coming in, so I'm just going to go ahead and start. Well, now it's 9:30. Well, good morning. It's always, and I mean this sincerely, it's always a great privilege of mine to be the first one on any given Sunday to speak from this pulpit and welcome people into God's house. I feel like God's graced me with the opportunity to be sort of, as he talks about in the Old Testament, the watchman on the wall. Well, in this case, I'm hailing people in instead of warning them of danger, but the idea is the same. Well, today, as promised, we are beginning our Exodus study. All right. And I want to set a few structures, put some structure around what we're going to be talking about. That I think that'll help set expectations. And I've decided that I want to structure the broad study of Exodus into three parts. Okay, and I'm giving this, and I intend, and I'm going to be a lot more faithful about when we get into the verse-by-verse portion of it. By the way, there's no verse-by-verse today, and I'll explain why. But when we get into the verse-by-verse section, including in the bulletin, some introductory. So if you wanted to write this down, we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus in three parts. Now, there's probably several ways. In fact, I'm sure there are several ways you could look at it. So this is what I've come up with from what I know now in my studies. This may change as we go along because, like you perhaps, you're just kind of traipsing along behind me as I make discoveries as the Holy Spirit allows me. So I may amend some of these, I may add to them, but they are. Here's the three parts. Slavery, okay? This is probably, in terms of word count, the smallest part, but certainly not of unimportance. So slavery is the first part. The second part is redemption, or to put an even finer part of it, purchase from slavery. Purchase from slavery. And the third part is living as a purchased slave. So we have slavery, redemption slash purchase, in living as a purchased slave. Now notice I did not use the term freed person, okay? I did not use the term freed person to describe that state that Exodus examines after the redemption, and I did that deliberately because I believe purchase is a better term, and we'll explore why a little bit later. The process I intend to use is, and you can think of the, by the way, you can think of these three parts as the problem, that would be slavery, the solution, that would be the redemption slash purchase, and the effect, which is living as a purchased slave. So if that helps put a little broader context around it. Now, each of these three sections is going to be introduced by at least one session, okay? That, and these introductory sections, which we're going to be doing today for slavery, these introductory sessions will not be the typical verse-by-verse study, okay? They're, well, as the name suggests, they are meant to introduce the broader sections of the study, okay? Then we'll get into the verse-by-verse study of those individual sections, and interspersed among that will be what I call background. So I got this idea. I recently read one of the best history books I've ever read. It was on the First World War, and the author did this thing where you would expect in a history book a chronological narrative of the events, but after every chapter, he had a chapter called Background, which gave you background on some of the events, either he just, or some of the people or governments or nations that he was talking about or will be talking about. And so I intend to do that, just to give you an example of what I'm talking about. The introduction to slavery will be about the biblical concept of slavery, but I may and probably will have a background at some point on what was slavery to the Israelites like in Egypt, as much as we can know that. And there's not a great deal of information, some of it's conjecture, but I think it will be useful to look at that. So I hope that gives you an idea of how I'm about to go about this, okay? And I know, and I've thought about that, doing it this way may take me a decade to get through this. I'm okay with that, if the Lord's willing, and if he wants me to complete it, then I guess I'm around for another 10 years. So we'll see how that goes. So let's begin our study today. Again, this is an introduction to slavery, okay? And to look at that, I'm going to go to a place that you might not think we would go to in a study of Exodus, and that's John chapter 8. Let's turn to John chapter 8. Let me start reading in verse 31. John 8:31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father.'" Now, let me open up by asking God's blessing on our teaching this morning. Father, I ask this morning, and not just for this morning, but for any mornings you grant going forward in this study of Exodus, that you will reveal your truth to us. Your truth is there, Father. Now we need your help understanding it, knowing it, and applying it, and knowing you better through it. Father, that is truly what our greatest gift is, to know you more and thereby become more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So this passage in John chapter 8, now a little background on that. So this happens at the Feast of Tabernacles. Just prior to this passage, Christ delivers those lines that we're so familiar with, "I am the light of the world." And that's pertinent to the audience there at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the temple, because the Feast of Tabernacles was, among some other things, a festival of light. Light played a prominent part in the celebration. And so he's using that occasion to say he's the light of the world. And it says in verse 31 that Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Okay? Now, you may read that and say, well, these are Christians, these are believers. But we're going to see in a moment, not so fast, okay? The previous verse in 8:30 says that many believed in him. You can remember that there's a passage about, but Jesus did not believe in them. A similar statement. Now Jesus spoke to those who were at the very beginning of belief. So this is a crowd of your everyday common Jew interspersed with the elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. But he was speaking about to those who were at the very beginning of belief. But he's telling them that they need to continue in belief. Okay? He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So he's saying, yes, you've heard the word. You've received the word in some sense. But only those who abide in my word, who live in my word, who exist in my word, who walk by my word, are truly my disciples. There's no other way. Okay? Simple intellectual consent is not enough. To be a follower of Jesus is to obey, to live, to dwell, to make your home in his word. And he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So one of the things that abiding in the word provides for us is the truth. Okay, this is the result of abiding in the word of Jesus. We prove ourselves to be his disciples and when we know the truth, and God works his freedom in our life through his truth. More on that word freedom in a moment. Okay. So Christ introduces the subject of freedom. He says, you will be free indeed. So he's talked about slavery and he's talked about freedom. Okay. Now, the response from, it says the Jews in Scripture, which is the religious elite, who are always opposed to Christ and his message, is odd. It's a strange response. What do they say? They say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Now, I think when we first read this, we're thinking either A, you're ignorant, or completely unself-aware, or just completely blind, which was probably true of the Pharisees, all three of those things. I don't think that it wasn't that their reaction had anything to do, though, with denying their history. We know that the Israelites were many times enslaved to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, to the Medo-Persians, the Syrians. And in fact, where Christ is giving this address, right there on the temple, if they turned their heads and looked, not a few hundred yards away from them would be a very large barracks, Roman garrison. Okay, so they were currently, in a sense, enslaved. I don't think that they were that non-self-aware, these Jews, when they said, we have never been enslaved to anyone. I think they understood that what Christ was talking about was spiritual enslavement. Okay? Listen to what they say. This is their response to, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They say, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. Okay? If taken as a political statement, as I said, it has a strong sense of their own independence. Okay, now, truly, the Jewish people did have, in the first century, did have a strong, and today, have a strong sense of independence. They never accepted the tyranny of a foreign oppressor, by and large. Okay. The thinking here, though, and I think they get this, was that they were religiously free. When they say, we have never been in bondage, I think what they're saying is, we are religiously free. We, after all, are the only ones who are religiously free. Why? Well, because we've descended from Abraham. Because we are the covenant people. God gave Abraham the covenant, and we are to him and his descendants, and we are those descendants. Okay? I don't think that they were referring to social or political freedom. They believed that their belief was palpably true. They believed that their belief was palpably true. So they say, how is it that you can say, Jesus, because we're from Abraham, because we have the truth that you talked about, we have it. How can you say that we will become free? We're already free. Don't we already have the truth? So the Jews did not grasp that they were slaves. The Jews did not grasp that they were slaves, that they were not free. And what they were slaves to was unbelief. They did not grasp that they were slaves to unbelief. They did not recognize their spiritual need. Spiritual pride has a binding effect. It blinds one to oneself. Okay. Freedom was considered a birthright of every Jew. The crowd thought that Jesus spoke of religious freedom, But what he was speaking about was inner freedom, spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom is liberation, just like every other type of freedom is a type of liberation, but spiritual liberation is liberation from error and sin. Okay. Now, we could turn to other parts of the Bible that use slavery in a spiritual context. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'm just going to quote a few. Luke chapter 4:18, the Lord himself says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," speaking of himself, "because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." So he's speaking as one who is on a mission to release the captives, to set free those who are oppressed or are in bondage. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 61:1, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is a messianic prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," the me here being the coming Messiah, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives," or slaves. So this idea of slavery as a description of man's natural state is all throughout the Bible, okay? In Romans, and you can turn there, in Romans 7, verse 21, starting at verse 21, Romans 7, 21, Paul makes this statement, and he's talking about this warfare that rages inside himself. He says, "I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Now, the word "serving" there used in both of those phrases, serving the law of God with his mind and serving the law of sin with his flesh, both of those are the Greek word doulouo, and I hope I'm doing that right. Doulouo, okay? Now, what does this mean? The word actually means to be a slave, to serve, to do the service of a nation in subjection to other nations, okay? So, in our vernacular, serve has a different connotation, right? Serve is seen as a virtue, okay? And certainly slavery is considered to be a vice, for the subjection to slavery a vice. Therefore, when you look at most interlinear Bibles and you look at this word, they'll say things like this. They'll say it's a metaphor. To obey, submit to in good sense, to yield obedience. That's in a good sense. But in a bad sense, of those who become slaves to some base power, to yield, to give oneself up to. So it's almost like these commentators or these translators of the Greek to the English are saying, you know, we chose to put the good sense in there, the serve. Because, and herein lies the problem for modern readers, we are so easily offended, and it's an offense, admittedly, informed by historical examples of slavery. It's so offensive that we regard any use of the word as negative. Okay? Therefore, we don't want to talk about our condition under redemption using the word slavery. But that is exactly what Paul meant when he said it. He's saying, I am now a slave. I am now enslaved or slaving to the law of God. I am slaving to the law of God. And with the other part of me, I am slaving to the law of sin. Now, of course, the main point of this passage is talking about that inner struggle that goes on in every Christian. The point I want to make is this idea of slavery has rich and deep and profound meanings in the Bible. And that's why we're going to spend today and maybe another session talking about it, because it's important to understand what that first part of Exodus is talking about when it's talking about slavery. Okay? Now remember, Paul says, I am a slave in one part of me to the law of God, to righteousness, but I'm also a slave in another part of me to sin, to flesh. Okay? So he doesn't talk in terms of, I was a slave to sin, now I'm free. He doesn't say that. He doesn't use the word free. He does the opposite. He says, I was a slave of something, and now I'm a slave of something else. Okay. So I think the book of Exodus is going to show us God's glory, the glory of God, in redeeming both types of slavery. Okay? They're going to be redeemed politically and socially, the Israelites, and they're going to be redeemed spiritually. Okay? However, this does not imply independence. I think we need to say this to Americans, because we conflate freedom and independence. Right? That's what we celebrate on July 4th. Independence Day, we're free. Okay? There is no idea in the scripture of the natural man as fully and truly independent, either politically or socially or spiritually. Okay? There is no idea in the Bible of natural man being fully and completely independent, and that goes for the political and social sphere. Okay? Government was established by God. And it goes for the spiritual sphere. Okay, there is no room in Christianity for libertarian anarchists. Okay, it's just not a model that the Bible promotes as having anything to do with reality, spiritual reality. All right. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 now. Romans chapter 6. Again, Paul's going to be talking in terms of slavery to describe the state of mankind, the natural state, if you will. He says in verse 15, what then? So he's been talking about how much more effective and glorious and wonderful grace is over the law. He's been extolling the virtues of grace as superior to the law. So he's anticipating a response in the minds of the reader to that. So he says, what then? Is the law useless? He says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Verse 16 again, he says, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves. He doesn't say if you present yourself to someone as a slave. He says, when you do it, it's going to happen. You're going to present yourself to someone as a slave. Okay. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. Second part of verse 16, either of sin, you're either a slave of sin, which results in death, or you're a slave of obedience, meaning obedience to God, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you went off and did your own thing. You're free. You're a free agent. No. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is it. This is the two conditions for mankind in regards to authority. Cosmic authority, if you will. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. But you are not free from authority. Okay. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which resulted in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from regard to righteousness. Now this word again, slave, is the same root word that we saw in chapter 8. It's douloi here, but it's the same tense. Same word, different tense. Here Paul writes that when we were slaves of sin before trusting in Christ and becoming Christians, we were free in regard to righteousness. Okay? So there was a freedom associated with being a slave to sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. What does he mean? We had no identity in Christ. We had no mandate or calling to do what was right. There was no holy expectation of God that natural unredeemed man will be righteous. He knows they won't be. Okay? There is not a call to righteousness aside from redemption. Okay? We are not called to be holy so we are redeemed. We are called to be holy because we are redeemed. Okay? That was a freedom in a sense, Paul was saying. He will show now in the following verses that such identity, such autonomy, this freedom is going to come at a very, very high cost. Okay, verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Talking about that old religious practices, idolatry, whatnot. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the price of that freedom from righteousness is death. Separation from God. The benefit of enslavement to God is sanctification and eternal life. Now, I want us to take a look back up at the same passage, verse 19. Paul makes an interesting statement. Before I do that, I want to make a statement. that is related to what I'm about to say. Slavery, when used to talk about our condition, both before and after redemption, is not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. It's never talked about like a metaphor in the Bible. It's not like it is slave, righteousness or redemption is like this. It's like being a slave. It's not a parable per se. It's a real, concrete description of man's state of bondage. Man is in a state of bondage, both before and after redemption. But the metaphor is a little leaky. The metaphor is a little leaky, because if you just leave it at that, it makes it sound like you're trading one oppressor for another. So let's look at verse 19 of that passage. He makes this interesting comment. He talks about being a slave to sin and being a slave to God. And he says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What's he saying here? Why is he saying, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh? Well, he's basically saying, the bondage is real. They're not in character the same. So you can't extrapolate your own cultural perceptions of slavery. And I think in our culture, we have probably the worst perception of slavery because of the way slavery was practiced in this country. It was chattel slavery. It was the worst kind of oppression in the South before the war, Civil War. So Paul's audience, the Romans, had a similar view. In the Roman world, and we can perhaps ostensibly say that the people that he wrote to were Roman citizens. Rome itself is estimated may have been, the population of Rome may have been half slaves. Half the population of Rome may be. Now, I'm not saying that there's a wide spectrum in slavery, from indentured servitude to chattel slavery, which I just described. I'm not saying all of them were chattel slaves. What I'm saying is that Romans had a deep understanding of and identification with being a freedman versus being a slave. Okay, these cultures in the Near East and in the Roman world, these were honor cultures. And this goes back to the way the Jews reacted to Christ saying that they weren't free, that they were slaves. These are honor cultures. And this is a little bit hard for us to understand because we don't live in that type of honor culture. And let me explain. To them, when you said that they're a slave, when you talk to the Romans or the Jews, that was the worst kind of humiliation, because what it suggested was weakness and cowardice and poverty due to foolishness, being defeated militarily. All of those things were losses of honor, losses of dignity. And that's what they associated slavery with. Now, in our world, our postmodern world, we elevate being oppressed to a virtue, right? It's a virtue to us. If you're oppressed, you're actually at the top of the social scale. But that wasn't like that for them. They would have been very, very offended by being likened to slaves. So that's what Paul, I think, is anticipating in verse 19. He says, well, wait a minute now. Before you draw too many conclusions, I want you to know that I'm speaking to you in human terms. I'm using human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, because your flesh is going to make assumptions about what I mean to be a slave to Christ. righteousness. Now he seems to suggest the concept of slavery is not a perfect description of our allegiance in Christ to God's righteousness as our new master. He writes that he uses this human term because of the limitation of our ability to fully understand what it means to be under the authority of righteousness. Slavery, as I mentioned, is a very charged term. Okay? As Paul refines the idea, he makes clear that Christians are absolutely under the full authority of God to be fully used for his purposes. Okay. That much of the metaphor, if you want to use that, stands up. Okay. God remains a loving Father, however, and does not compel us to act against our will. He is always master, and he is ever calling believers to obey him. He's calling believers to obey him. That's not what our slave master under sin does. Our slave master under sin treats us as property, not as humans, to be ordered around to follow the iron will of the evil one. That's what our sin needs. That was the nature of our slavery to sin. But Paul's saying it's not exactly like that under God. Paul makes it clear that God wants us, he wants us to choose obedience to him. Why else would we need to be told to do it? Because he wants us to choose to do it. He commands those in Christ to present their members, bodies, minds, will, etc., as slaves in the service of righteousness. He tells us to do this in the same way that we once presented ourselves as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. In that case, we had no other choice. We had no other choice. But God is calling us to act upon our wills to choose obedience. But first he has to give us that will, right? Paul describes that those who are not in Christ are under compulsion to serve sin. They must obey their sinful desires. That is their work. Okay? The result of that work, what does he say? More and more lawlessness. Just more sin. Sin begets sin. That is, they succeed in creating more sin in their lives and in the world. That's their job under their slave master. That's what their slave master wants them to do. Those in Christ, on the other hand, are used by God to serve righteousness. They're not under compulsion, per se, but they are used by God to serve righteousness. What comes from that, Paul writes, is sanctification or holiness. The New Testament often uses the word sanctification to describe the process of being made holy, of becoming like Christ. God uses our service to righteousness to contribute to that process. God uses our willing service to contribute to our sanctification. What I'm trying to draw is a picture between an oppressive ogre of a slave master and a kind and good slave master who wants the best for his people, his slaves, his children. So it's not exactly the same. So what does this mean as we look into Exodus? And this is what we're going to get to. As we go into Exodus, we're going to see people enslaved. They are certainly politically enslaved, socially enslaved. And we're going to talk about how that manifested itself But what we don't sometimes think about is they were also spiritually enslaved. They were spiritually enslaved. God is going to use the same means to purchase them out of both forms of slavery. Okay. I'm going to wrap it up for today. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to open it up for discussion if there is any questions, etc. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. If we are your children, and I pray that we all are, as your slaves. But Father, how grateful we are that you are not an oppressive slave. Christ said, pick up my yoke. Yes, pick it up. It is a yoke. But it's light. Father, you give us everything we need to be good and faithful servants to our master, you. You provide it all. And you provide it all through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.